Book of Judges, seventh book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And before we dive in this morning, just a reminder, because it is the last Sunday of the month, after the message this morning, we will transition to just a time of extended ministry, praying for folks for just a variety of things, some of which will be just related to the things we talk about this morning. But there'll be a prayer team up here to pray for folks, especially folks who are just sick, folks who desire healing for different things. We want to be able to care for folks through prayer this morning. So just a reminder as we sort of transition to that time that you're prepared for that. And then also, because we are starting a new series this morning, everybody, well, probably not everybody because they were spaced out a little bit, but there were these reading cards that were on the seats this morning. And I just want to encourage you to take that home, to use that, to read along where we are in the series. And actually, we made like 500 of these. There's a lot more out at the Welcome Center. So if you didn't personally get one, I especially want to encourage each person to have one, because some of the sections that we're going to look at are rather long. So we're probably not going to read every single verse in Judges, particularly like this morning. We're covering like almost two chapters this morning. So I think it's going to be really important in order to follow along in the series to sort of familiarize yourself with the stories before they happen, before we preach on them, particularly if we are not able to read every part of that story. You're going to want to come in on a Sunday morning having read that story, sort of knowing what's happening. And even if it's one of those things where you show up Sunday morning, it's a few minutes before the service starts, you're in here and you're like, oh man, I didn't read, what are we doing? To have one of these, to pull open your Bible, to be able to read where we're at. So I just want to encourage everyone to make sure they have one of these so that you can read along with where we're going in this book. So a few weeks ago, Jeannie and I were having dinner with some friends, and one of them, knowing that Judges was the next book of the Bible that we were going to be studying together on a Sunday morning, asked me, sort of half bemused, half concerned, half joking, half serious, why Judges? You know, sort of like, really? Like, that's where we're going? We're gonna do Judges together on Sunday morning, and I totally get it, right? Anybody who has any degree of familiarity with the book of Judges, if you've read even pieces of Judges, you totally get that question. Judges is a crazy book. It is not a pretty book. It is dark, it is bloody, it is violent, it is depressing, it is a messed up book. Different commentators that I read said things like, it's about despicable people doing deplorable things, trashy tales about dysfunctional characters. Tim Keller then went on to say, so the reader will be led to ask again and again, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Right? And it's funny because I think that's one of the reasons I really like Judges. Right? It's one of the reasons I find it so absolutely fascinating and compelling and interesting. Right? It's so earthy. Right? It's dark. There's a brutal nature. I mean, it really is like watching a trashy soap opera, or like watching a train wreck happen. And, you know, I probably shouldn't be looking at this, but you know, you can't look away from it. It sucks you in like that. Judges is a page turner. And I mean, and you know, dare I say it, there are certain parts of the Old Testament that really are not page turners. If you're doing a read through the Bible in a year program, there are certain parts of the Old Testament where you will go in and you may not come back out, you know? And so unlike certain parts of the Old Testament, you are not gonna fall asleep during Judges. In fact, one commentator I read said, only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read it. Right, so if I catch any of you falling asleep during Judges, I'm going to assume you're on drugs. Because it really is that crazy of a book. Right, and yet some of our most well-known, you know, Sunday school characters are in the book of Judges. You know, it's your Samsons, your Gideons, your Deborahs, they're all in here. But that still doesn't answer the why question, does it? Why Judges? Right? Not only why preach through Judges together, but why? Why did the original writer write the book of Judges? How would he answer the question, why Judges? Right? Why is this in the Bible? And this morning, that's what we want to begin to explore together. In theory, we're going to cover the first 2+ chapters of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. Like I said, it's a rather large section, which means we're not going to read the entirety of this section together. But it is essentially going to serve as the introduction for the whole book, because that's the way it functions in the book. It's serving as an introduction for the whole theme, The main themes, the main trajectory of where the entirety of this book is going is all essentially right here in seed form in these opening 2+ chapters, right? These opening 2+ chapters help us to answer the why Judges question, right? And so let's allow it this morning to just introduce us to some of the big ideas that are then going to help us understand the whole book. And I'm going to break it into sort of 2 main ideas this morning, sort of 2 main points, just to orient and organize us a little bit. I want to talk about a theological agenda and a theological application. All right, a theological agenda, that's point number 1, and then theological application, point number 2. So, number 1, a theological agenda. And before we begin, let's actually pause and pray and ask God to help us this morning. Lord, we are diving into your word this morning. And so, Lord, before we read, Lord, any verse, Lord, before we make any comments, Lord, before we begin to study together, Lord, we ask together, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you grant us the gift of illumination this morning? Would you open the spiritual eyes of our heart, Lord, the spiritual ears of our heart this morning? Allow us to see and to hear, Lord, the things that you desire to speak to us, Lord, through your word, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, opens with the words, after the death of Joshua. In other words, the very opening words of this book clue us in as to when these stories in this book take place. They take place after the death of Joshua, and then a little later on in the book, we will read in 3 different places, in those days, Israel had no king, which means that the events of this book take place after the death of Joshua and before Israel had a king, right? So somewhere between Joshua and Saul, somewhere between Joshua and David, these things happen. So we're given a historical context for all of these stories. It's a span of time that covers roughly 300 or so plus years. There's a little debate about that, but roughly 300 plus some odd years. And on the surface of things, Judges is simply looking back and telling the story, telling us the history of what happened in those 300 or so plus years. But there is a problem if you read it as if you're only reading history, right? As if you're just reading the story or the history of what happened, right? There's a little bit of a problem with that. First of all, there's a problem with chronology, right? That these stories are not written in historical order, at least not all of them, at least. For example, the last 5 chapters of the book probably take place historically near the very beginning of the book. So the book is not written in a straight line, like you might expect history to be written. Furthermore, not only is it not necessarily written chronologically, but it is written geographically, meaning that the author basically tells us 12 stories of 12 judges, one from essentially each of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So it's sort of like the author is saying to us, okay, let me tell you about Othniel from Judah, right? Then let me tell you about Ehud from Benjamin. Let me tell you about Gideon from Manasseh, and then sort of right on down the geographical line. And then what's more, is that some of them get longer stories and some of them get shorter stories. So Samson, for example, gets four chapters all to himself. He gets the longest amount of attention devoted to him. Shamgar gets one verse, right? I mean, if I'm Shamgar, I'm thinking, really one verse? It's a pretty good verse. You know, Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad and he saved Israel. All right. So, I mean, if I'm Shamgar, I'm thinking, hey, one verse, man? I mean, what's up with one verse? Well, what's up is that Judges is written in such a way that reveals that the author is not simply or not only concerned with telling us history. He wants to convey to us more than just what happened, right? He's writing these stories as if to say to us, listen, I'm going to tell these stories in a certain way because I want to make a certain point, right? And that doesn't mean that he's giving us a false history. It doesn't mean he's giving us sort of an alternate version of history. It does mean, however, that he is giving us an agenda. He has an agenda. And I would argue that it is a theological agenda. That it's theologically important to him to tell the stories the way that he tells the stories. Right? And there are numerous other examples in this book of what I would simply call creative storytelling that reveal there's an agenda behind the book. And as we go through the book, I'll do my best to sort of point out some of those other creative storytelling techniques that reveal. No, he's got an agenda. There is definitely a theological agenda in the way that we are being told these stories. Now, here's the thing. I think normally we don't like it when stories are told with an agenda, right? You turn on the news, right? And there's clearly a bias or there's clearly an agenda in the way the story is being told. And we don't like that. It's irritating. It's annoying. It's like, just give me the facts, please. And that's why I think it's important when we read Judges and knowing there's an agenda behind it, that we keep in mind whose agenda we're actually dealing with in this book. Right, whose agenda that we're actually dealing with? And I believe Dale Ralph Davis, commentator's name, although he's got like three first names for a name. Dale Ralph Davis helps us to keep in mind whose agenda are we actually dealing with in this book. And he writes, when a book and its human characters are so colorful and dramatic, which they most definitely are in this book, when a book and its human characters are so colorful and dramatic, we may miss the book's intention to be a revelation from God about God. To be a revelation from God and about God, we must see the beauty of Yahweh, our God here. If we do, we can be sure that we have begun to handle Scripture rightly. So, if Judges is ultimately revelation from God, about God, and God himself is actually the author behind all of these stories, then God himself is the one who has an agenda behind how these stories get told. Right? It's God's agenda, which means, obviously, instead of being irritated or sort of annoyed by that, we better pay very close attention. Because at the end of the day, the only agenda that really matters is God's agenda. The only agenda that really counts, the only agenda that can be sort of a reliable interpretation of the facts is God's agenda. Right? So we need to ask here, in answering the question, why Judges, is trying to figure out, God, what's your agenda? God, what are you trying to say to us here in this book? And so if I can make sort of an attempt to summarize that agenda in just a simple statement that I think tries to capture everything, right? Other people might do a better job at this, but here's what I would say summarizing the agenda of the book of Judges. Judges is about a consistently unfaithful people being pursued by a constantly faithful God. Right, and that's actually where the tagline comes from. the subtitle to our series. A consistently unfaithful people being pursued by a constantly faithful God. And it's because of that that Judges is a message for us, because that's our story. A constantly unfaithful people pursued by a consistently unfaithful people rather, being pursued by a constantly faithful God. That's our story. And how the faithfulness of God is then meant to lead us to faithfulness to Him. His faithfulness to us is meant to drive us to faithfulness to Him. He wants us to see that. And I think all of the other theological realities in this book sort of fit somewhere under that umbrella, somewhere in that idea, right? And these opening chapters set the stage for all of that. First, by introducing us to a consistently unfaithful people. Now, I say consistently because there are moments throughout Judges when God's people actually do act with incredible faithfulness and incredible faith and trust and obedience, and really amazing things happen. So it's not like they're totally unfaithful or constantly unfaithful, but man, it's pretty touch and go. Pretty sketchy. And not just generally the people, sort of generally speaking, but I'm talking about the main characters. You know, sort of the people we're supposed to be pulling for or sort of looking to, that they got their own set of issues. They're pretty inconsistent themselves. All right, it's at best what Tim Keller refers to as halfway faithfulness. All right, it's sort of faithfulness or obedience, you know, to a point, you know, within certain boundaries, or maybe, you know, to a limit. It's sort of faithfulness within certain parameters. It's kind of this halfway dealio. And we see this dynamic play out almost immediately. Chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel, they inquire of the Lord, right? They faithfully go to Him for direction. They're asking God for His guidance. Seems like a pretty good start. But when the Lord answers and then commands Judah specifically to go up and to fight against the Canaanites, and then not only that, gives Judah a promise of victory. Hey, I'm letting you know you're gonna win, by the way. Very next verse, this is what we read. Judah goes straight to Simeon and says, hey, would you mind coming along with us? Now, makes sense, right? Tactically, makes sense. You know, militarily, strength and numbers sort of overwhelm the enemy with sheer size. But the Lord's very direct, very specific command had been for Judah to go. And not only that, again, it was a command paired with a promise. It's as if Judah, or God is saying to Judah, I want you to go. And by the way, don't worry about anything. Trust me, you're going to win. So Judah goes, but not alone. Judah obeys, sorta. Judah's faithful to a point, right? They're halfway faithful, right? They do it, but they do it their way. You can almost hear Frank Sinatra singing in the background. I did it my way. Don't ask me to sing. Look it up on YouTube. All right, sort of the soundtrack behind this opening chapter, a little Frank Sinatra in the background. And it's a trend that actually continues throughout chapter 1 with the rest of the tribes of Israel. They're not doing exactly what they were supposed to do as the Lord had commanded in conquering Canaan and settling the land, right? Like Judah, everybody's sort of doing it their way, where at times common sense, or maybe expedience or convenience, or maybe a little pragmatism begins to prevail over faithfulness to the Lord's command. So the house of Joseph, they make a covenant with the Canaanites, verses 22 through 26. They weren't supposed to do that. Manasseh, instead of driving out the Canaanites, subjects them to forced labor in verses 27 through 28. And the implied reason that's there, the implied logic behind doing that was, hey, it required less effort. Right, required a little less effort to enslave the people rather than drive them out. Plus, it made a little more economic sense, cheap labor force right there on the ground. But again, convenience, pragmatism, common sense above faithfulness. Right, and then you sort of keep reading through the end of the chapter, and everybody else sort of ends up doing the same thing. Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. And you know, seven times the author will say, they did not, they did not, they did not, they did not. Right? Sort of some more of your creative storytelling. They did not, they did not. Right? They all do it, but they do it sorta. They do it kind of. They do it halfway, they do it their own way. Now, when you get to the beginning of chapter 2, you find out that God interprets all of this as nothing short of disobedience, right? Chapter 2, verse 2, the angel of the Lord says, "You have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" Now, I get it. Some might think, and I know how people struggle with the Old Testament in different ways. Some might think, no, I don't know. It's really that bad? I mean, forced labor sounds a little nicer, sounds a little more humane than sort of driving the Canaanites out of their own land, taking their land and sort of mowing down all these innocent people. Except for the fact that when we think like that, we forget one very vital fact, and that is the Canaanites were not innocent people. Right, God had already made that perfectly clear in places like Deuteronomy chapter 9, where God told the Israelites that he was not giving them the land of the Canaanites because the Israelites were particularly good people, but because the Canaanites were grossly immoral and wicked people. Right, you can read up on all the gory details of how grossly immoral and wicked they were in places like Leviticus 18 or Deuteronomy 18. And so there are passages that show us clearly that the conquest of Canaan was an act of God's justice. So the Bible never says that the conquest of Canaan was pretty, that it was pleasant, that it was palatable. It does, however, always insist that it was just. And Israel was supposed to be the instrument of God's justice against a grossly wicked and immoral people. So God had given them very specific instructions. And so despite whatever apparent success that they have had in sort of subduing Canaan, kind of doing it their own way, and whatever pragmatic reasons or whatever sort of common sense logic that they employed in dealing with Canaan, the way that they've decided to deal with Canaan, God essentially says to them that despite all of that, it was faithless spiritually. You didn't obey my commands. You didn't trust my promises. No, you did it your way. You were unfaithful. And now that sets us on a trajectory that will take us all the way to the very last and final climactic verse of the entire book, chapter 21, verse 25, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Everybody's doing it their own way. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's where chapter 1 gets us. Right? In other words, this whole idea of halfway obedience, halfway faithfulness, that it never works, that ultimately it is eventually an untenable, unsustainable lifestyle. That it cannot last, it does not work, because if you are going through life trying to navigate faithfulness to God with sort of a halfway mindset, right, faithfulness to God within limits, within certain parameters, within certain boundaries. And there are times where maybe reasonableness or maybe worldly wisdom or maybe your own sort of logic or convenience or just expedience leads you to do what is right in your own eyes. Maybe make a few compromises here or there. If that's the case, if that's how you're navigating faithfulness, if that's how you're navigating life, then inevitably, eventually, doing what is right in your own eyes will lead you to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. Right, it's an expression that's used seven other times in the book in very key places, that the people of God, in doing what's right in their own eyes, eventually, inevitably, will do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. You do what's right in your own eyes, it takes you to a place where inevitably you will do what is evil in God's eyes. right? And so in chapter 2, we're already moving toward that downward spiral. That's what happens. Because by verse 10 in chapter 2, another generation has come along, doesn't know the Lord in the same way that the previous generation did, who does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 11, and they're going after the gods of the world and the people around them and serving and worshiping them, verse 12 and 13. Right, God's people are a consistently unfaithful people. And not just the people, generally speaking. Again, it's the Gideons, it's the Samsons, it's the people you're counting on to be faithful are the very ones who at times are just as inconsistent in their faithfulness as everybody else. Right, in the book of Judges, really, all of God's people are consistently unfaithful people. But who are pursued by a constantly faithful God. Right? And again, the reality of that is almost immediately apparent in the very opening verses of the book as well. Chapter 1, verse 1, right? When Israel inquires of the Lord, notice, all caps, L-O-R-D, capitalized. It's the personal name of God. It's Yahweh. Right? They inquire of Yahweh. It is indicative of the fact that Israel's God is not just another run-of-the-mill, everyday, so-called deity. He is not another one of the Baals or the Ashtaroth or the Dagons. No, this is Yahweh. This is none other than the great I Am. The one who is who he is. As he has always been, so he will always be. He is the constant one. He is the unchanging one. And therefore, his faithfulness is not fickle like his people. It's constant. Because he is constant. It's always faithful. And therefore, the writer of Judges will use that name, that personal name of God, Yahweh. He will use that name almost 200 times in this book. Right? 30 times, almost 30 times, right here in the first two chapters, so that every time you see it, you would know, oh, this is the one who is constant. This is the one who is always faithful. Which means, first of all, that his word is always faithful. Right? God's always true to his word, right? I mean, Judges begins with his people in Canaan, just like he had promised. Just like he had said. And in case they had not made that connection, God himself will make that connection for them. In chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you notice how he says that. I brought you up. I brought you in. I swore to you. I said to you, God has been true to his word. God always does exactly like he says he will do. And actually, if we notice one other detail about what the author says first there in chapter 2, verse 1, that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Seems like sort of a minor detail, maybe a little trivial detail on the surface of things. Except Gilgal was the place in Joshua chapter 5 where the Lord had last renewed his covenant with his people and swore to bring them into the land. And the fact that the angel of the Lord is said to have gone up from there to where they currently are, right, by referencing that, it's clearly it's meant to be another reminder of the promise-keeping faithfulness of God. He was there, it's what he said, now he's here, and he's repeating to you, I just did what I said I would do. It's not a minor detail after all. God does what he says. And that's why when God accuses them of disobedience in verse 2, he puts it in terms of not obeying my voice. You did not obey my voice. Because they should know that when God speaks, his word is always faithful. Right? It's always true. And if it's always faithful, then you can trust it. Right? You can count on it being true. And if you can count on it, then you should obey it. You should follow it. You can build your life on it because you know it's always good. You know his word is trustworthy. And if it's always trustworthy, what else would God expect you to do than to obey? To believe and to do it. You can build your life upon what God says. And then even when all these bad things start happening to God's people, right? These other nations rise up, they begin to oppress God's people again. How even that is governed by the faithful sovereignty of God's word. It's what God said would happen. Right? He says it here again, right? Verse 3, a couple of other places he mentioned, hey, here's what's going to happen. And it's the same thing God had always said would happen if his people were unfaithful in the covenant. It's something he has repeated throughout, you know, the first six books of the Bible. This is what will happen if you're not faithful. I will still be faithful to my word. Here's what's going to happen. God makes good on his word. Now, what's more is that his character is always faithful, right? Because the faithfulness of his word is simply a reflection of the faithfulness of who he is, right? His faithfulness of his word simply reflects the faithfulness of his character. And again, these opening chapters of Judges remind us of the faithfulness of his character. You can always count on God to be a certain way, right? And I think that reality, that truth is actually seen in somewhat of a graphic manner in chapter 2, verse 17, when Israel's unfaithfulness is described in terms of whoring after other gods. It's like, ooh, that kind of leaps off the page and punches you in the face. Wow, it's a rather colorful word choice. It's actually a very intentional word choice. It's meant to evoke the imagination a bit, meant to evoke certain imagery, right? That when God's people are unfaithful to him, that it's like having other lovers on the side. Right? Imagine being a faithful husband or a faithful wife and your spouse is always running off with other lovers. I mean, it's like Israel's got side chicks, to put it in language you millennials would understand. Right? And it is at times as if, by using this kind of language to describe Israel's unfaithfulness, it is almost like Israel wants Yahweh to coexist and cohabitate with their side lovers. Right? Their side chicks, their idols. Let's just coexist together. You know, let's just cohabitate. Let's do this. And God, faithful to his character, is having none of that nonsense. He doesn't do that. And I think Dale Ralph Davis, again, does a beautiful job describing the very dynamics of this. He writes, Suppose a husband has sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. Suppose, too, for the sake of argument, that the husband, sinner though he is, nevertheless has been, on the whole, attentive, devoted, and tender toward his wife. And now she is having this affair. What if the husband's reaction were, well, you know, you win some and you lose some. That's the way the cookie crumbles. What would you think? Why, simply that he does not love his wife. For if he truly loved her, there could be no such nonchalance. If love was there, he should be upset. He should be jealous. He should be angry. Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. Now that is the problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Divine love is not soft laxity, but blazing intolerance, an absolute claim. Such is the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger toward you. Who ever heard of love and faithfulness like that? You forsake him and he will pursue you. In his anger and in his jealous, faithful love. And pursue them he does. Pursue them he does. And this is the reality that sets up the pattern for the rest of the book. Right? So when you read chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 6, and you can do that, but when you read that section, what you are being introduced to is this continuous cycle that will describe and sort of organize the rest of the book. You have Israel's unfaithfulness and God's constant faithful pursuit. He pursues them, right? Israel disobeys, they run off after all these other gods. So what does God do? God sends an oppressor. He's faithful, right? In his anger, he's faithful in his jealous love. He's faithful to bring discipline. He brings adversity to get their attention, to wake them up. The people, what do? They then cry out. And again, God is faithful. He's faithful in his love. He's faithful in his mercy. He's faithful in his compassion. He's faithful in his grace. And he sends these judges to them. These savior figures, these deliverers. And there's rescue and there's a period of peace. But then the people, they run off to their lovers again. Unfaithful. Disobedient, and the whole cycle starts over again, right? And all of that is described here in these opening chapters, right? Here's the cycle you're gonna get. This is the way the book's written. It's written secular like this, and actually it's not so much of a cycle as it is a downward spiral, because it gets worse and worse, which highlights the faithfulness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God more and more and more and more. Right, a consistently unfaithful people being pursued by a constantly faithful God. That's the theological agenda of Judges in a nutshell, and it's the story of our own lives. But that leaves us with some significant, I think, theological application to make. Right, theological application to make to ourselves. And to our own lives. It's our second main point this morning, theological application. And let me just give you four categories: sin, repentance, discipleship, and Christ. Right? Sin, repentance, discipleship, and Christ. First of all, sin. Listen. There will be different moments and different points in this book where you will be tempted to think to yourself, what the heck is wrong with these people? What is the matter with them? Like, seriously, what is your problem? Like, what is your deal? What is wrong with you? And the answer is the exact same thing that's wrong with you. What's the matter with them is the same thing that's the matter with us. See, one of the theological applications to the book of Judges is that we have a strong doctrine of sin, but not just generally speaking, but a strong doctrine of our own personal indwelling sin. Judges is meant to humble us. There is absolutely no room for self-righteousness in this book. Right? Because we are reminded in this book that even the best of God's people, right? Even the best of God's people, messed up, flawed, broken, sinful people, whole lot of them, right? And so when Jephthah kills his own daughter and Samson can't resist seductive women, right? We should not just think to ourselves, man, what's the matter with you? No, we ought to think, man, what's the matter with me? What's my problem? Right, because, I mean, we've got characters here that at times they seem so devoted, they seem so faithful to the Lord. They do these amazing things for God, and yet at other times they're so unfaithful, they're so inconsistent. And we ought to see ourselves, right? It ought to make us leery of ourselves, suspicious of our own hearts, right? Are we really any better? And the answer is no, we're not. not any better than them. Not any better than them. Right? So as we read Judges, right, or even as you look around this room, right, or you just sort of deal with the people that are in your life, your family members, just the people around you, maybe the people you work with, whatever, and you have that temptation to think, man, what is the matter with you? Like, what's wrong with you? What's your deal? What's your problem? You know what Judges does? Judges just holds up a really big mirror, right? And says, hey, why don't you take a good hard look at yourself? Right? We all know what it's like to be unfaithful. Right? If we're more familiar with other people's faults and weaknesses and flaws than our own, then Judges is meant to humble us, not make us self-righteous. Now, at least one other thing I think Judges teaches us about the doctrine of sin, and that is the enslaving nature and power of it. I mean, these people are like held in a vice. It's like they got Baal in their blood. Right? No matter what they do, and the cycle just gets worse and worse. The stories get worse, the people get worse, right? The main characters, the judges themselves, they seem to get worse. I mean, their character just kind of gets more and more suspect, a little more questionable. So again, it's not really a cycle, it's a downward spiral. The point being that when it comes to sin, when it comes to idolatry, right? The idols in our own hearts. The fact of the matter is that the more you flirt with it, the more you allow it to sort of take residence and to tolerate it and to just sort of get comfortable with it, the reality is the worse it gets until it consumes you, until it ruins you, until it destroys you, right? You don't ever get to play around with sin and sort of come out on top. Now you lose. It enslaves. Which then brings us to the second theological application, which has to do with repentance. Right? When God calls Israel out on their sin, beginning in chapter 2, right, sort of informs them that, hey, there's gonna be trouble, there's gonna be consequences. What happens? Well, there's tears all over the place. Right, verse 4, they're weeping everywhere. They call that place Bochim, which literally means weepers. Right, so they weep. Right, they even sacrifice, we're told in verse 5. So they show all these signs of remorse, regret. But what did all that actually produce? A lot of tears, a lot of regret, remorse. See, Judges will teach us that repentance is more than remorse. It's more than regret. It's more than bad feelings. It's more than a guilty conscience. It's more than tears. Repentance is about turning. Right? So when the people of God cry out to God, all of the commentators sort of point this out, that it seems to be more about wanting relief than wanting repentance. That they want relief from the consequences of their sin, but not repentance from their actual sin, right? Because when God grants relief, he sends a judge to deliver them. Well, as soon as that judge dies and sort of the external constraints are sort of removed from their life, that sort of holding everybody in line, as soon as that happens, everybody's right back to their old sinful ways. In fact, it's worse, 2:19. It's worse than before. So Judges is gonna remind us again and again, God's not after tears. He's after turning. Right? He's not simply after relief or regret or remorse. He's after repentance. And so God is faithful to pursue us in order to bring us to repentance, right? He's faithful to send hardship if he thinks hardship is what you need. He's faithful to send relief if relief is what he thinks you need. But whether it's through adversity or through kindness, it's meant to lead you to repentance. It's what God does, right? It's meant to turn you from your sin and to turn you to him, right? His faithfulness to us is meant to lead us to faithfulness to him. It's after our repentance, which then brings up the third theological application, and that Judges teaches us some things about the nature of discipleship, right? Namely, I think, that halfway discipleship doesn't work. Doesn't work, right? Won't work, doesn't work. This whole idea of faithfulness to a point, obedience, you know, sort of to a point within certain limits, certain parameters, right? At times, I'm just going to kind of do things my way. Most of the time, I'm good with God on some stuff. But there's a few things, I'm just going to do it my way. Nope. No, the Lord demands absolute allegiance. Right, not some middle of the road, middle ground discipleship. Right, he's not asking to be just one God among many gods in our lives. Right, he's not even asking to be the first among equals in our lives. No, he is claiming absolute rights, right? Exclusive sovereignty, exclusive rights that he alone is the one true God who rules over all of life, that nothing is outside of his dominion. Right? Not business, not politics, not science, not money, not sex, not relationships, not history, not anything, including us. And therefore, his people must give him absolute lordship over every square inch of their lives. That's the claim. And so Judges forces us to ask ourselves again and again and again, man, are there any areas of my life where I am knowingly giving the Lord halfway obedience, right? Halfway faithfulness, just trying to live as a halfway disciple, right? The Lord's like, no, there's no halfway disciples, you know, or sort of asking the question, okay, are there any areas of my life where I know that I'm trying to get the Lord to coexist and cohabitate with my other lovers? You know, sort of asking God, just would you mind peacefully coexisting with the other idols of my heart? I'll give you half of my heart. I'll give you a part of my heart. No, God says I want the whole thing. Right? Or asking, okay, are there any areas of my life where I know, quite frankly, I do just sort of do what's right in my own eyes. I do it my way. And thus, quite possibly, in fact, most likely by doing what is right in my own eyes, there are some things I do which are evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's that. Judges forces us that again and again and again. See, discipleship requires absolute trust and absolute obedience. And the constant faithfulness of God in the book of Judges is meant to show us that he's worthy of our absolute trust and absolute obedience. He's worthy of it. So it's not like you've got some deity trying to bully you around and say, hey, give me your trust, give me your obedience. Everything about the character of God in the book of Judges tells us he's worthy and he's good, and the smartest thing you could ever do in your life is to surrender trust and obedience to him. Right? In fact, this is actually where Judges, at times, in certain places, is actually exceedingly encouraging to us, because at different moments and at different times, we see what happens when just one person trusts God, keeps his word, steps out in faith and obedience, and God meets them and God uses them and God does mighty things through them. It's an amazing thing to behold. And I think there may be some of us here, and God is calling you personally afresh to say, hey, listen, trust me with your life. Okay, trust me with your life. Obey me with your life. Not just halfway, do it all the way. And watch me meet you. Watch me use you. Watch me prove myself faithful to you. Right? In the book of Judges, there's some amazing things that happen when somebody says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll do that. God meets us. It's an amazing thing. And then finally, sort of the last theological application of Judges. Shouldn't be a surprise. Is that it leads us to Christ. The band can come on up, actually, as I finish this last point. That there are so many broken saviors in Judges. A lot of broken saviors. And that's why at key moments in the book, Judges will say, in those days, Israel had no king. All right, when that phrase comes up, brothers and sisters, I want you to pay very close attention. In those days, Israel had no king. There seems to be this expectation in the book that if only Israel had a king, right? And not just any old king, but if Israel had the right kind of king, then all of our problems and all of our issues would be solved. And so there is this tremendous longing in the book of Judges for that king, right? And all of these judges, they prove again and again, they're not it. Their rule, their deliverance, it's all temporary. What they do doesn't last. Soon as they die, things only get worse. In fact, when they're alive, they've got all these kinds of flaws. They've got their own issues, right? For all the battles that they fight, all the wars that they wage, it's never enough. Everybody's still got Baal in their blood, and it's like they're just held captive by something. Right? And it's because behind all of their faults and all of their weakness and all of their failures and all of their struggles with false gods and foreign oppressors and political powers is a much greater spiritual struggle and a much greater, more powerful spiritual enemy. And there's only one who can win that fight. Right? There is only one who can wage the kind of warfare that actually overcomes the true enemy of our soul. Right? Only one who can truly break the enslaving power of sin and set us free. There's only one who can get Baal out of our blood, who can take these halfway hearts and make them new. There's only one. Right? There's only one who can provide the kind of deliverance and the kind of salvation that we truly need. And so again and again and again and again, Judges leaves us so hungry for King Jesus. You read through Judges, and man, it leaves you so unsatisfied. Right? In those days, Israel had no king. Good news, brothers and sisters, the king has come. And again and again and again, Judges will lead us to the king, to King Jesus himself. And so I want to end the sermon this morning. I want to begin this series by just singing this song, directing our hearts again to King Jesus, because the ultimate testimony of God faithfully pursuing his unfaithful people is the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate testimony of our faithful God. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song, and then I'll come back and transition us to a time of ministry.